Amen. We continue our series in Luke, considering the second passage so far. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you today. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to Me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away. And He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do rejoice that Your word possesses authority, that it is true, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it is the authority for our lives because You are the authority of our lives and Your word comes from You. Father, would You send Your Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds that we may believe that You are God, and believe in the One whom You have sent. We ask in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this time of year has got me reminiscing a little bit about my high school and college years. I don't know what it is, maybe the fall season. But specifically, I've been reminiscing about a particular phenomenon no doubt many of you have experienced in your schooling years, known as homecoming weekend. You know that weekend. It's the weekend where all the alumni come back, various festivities are held, the school puts on its best face. But the pinnacle of the weekend, at least for many, is the homecoming football game. And if it's designed well, the homecoming football game will not be a nail-biter. You know what I'm talking about. You do not invite the state champions to your home field on homecoming weekend. And you know the logic behind that. The stakes are high, the alumni are back, the school wants it to put on its best face. Everybody wants to go home happy, and so you invite a team that will enable you to do that. Isn't it interesting that in our passage, the first episode that Luke records for us of Jesus' public ministry is His homecoming. The stakes are high, the pressure is on, the people want Jesus to show His stuff. Now Jesus at this point has been preaching and doing miracles around Galilee for some time. We see that in verses 14 and 15. And now He's returned to Nazareth, and they want Him to show his stuff. And the questions that no doubt were swirling around in their mind as Jesus returned to the synagogue in Nazareth are the very questions that we want to consider this morning. First, what will Jesus' message be like? And secondly, how will it be received? And so we come to the first thing we want to notice in this passage. In verses 14 through 21, we see that first and foremost, Jesus' message is historical. Jesus' message is historical in the sense that God Himself invaded time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. He actually invaded history. Now that may seem fairly obvious to you. You know this to be essential to the gospel. But I submit to you that that very truth is under assault today. So many people today consider Christianity to be just sort of a collection of ideas, to be sort of this collection of legends and myths, and maybe just translates today into an ethical moral code. But make no mistake about it, the gospel is first and foremost historical. We see in our text, Jesus arrives at his home synagogue, and as the prominent rabbi, he's invited to read the scriptures and then deliver a sermon. And he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he turns to a messianic passage. A passage that predicts and explains the Messiah, that anointed one who would come and deliver God's people once and for all. And you know what a messianic passage is. I don't even have to explain it because we've been looking at a number of them as we worked our way through Genesis. In fact, a couple weeks ago, David mentioned a messianic passage that said that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And yet, in this passage, it not only predicts the Messiah, it not only predicts this anointed one to come, but it actually has as its speaker the Messiah himself in the first person. How appropriate, then, that the Lord Jesus himself, the very Messiah that was to come, chose this passage as he entered into his hometown in corporate worship. And he turns to these words in verses 18 and 19 of our text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. He's made me the Messiah to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, as an old song on the radio, surely this has happened to you, brings back memories of your childhood, or maybe brings back memories of certain events that have happened in your life. So too, this text probably reminded the hearers of certain deliverances of God, maybe their exodus from Egypt, from slavery under Pharaoh, under Moses. Or maybe they were reminded of their return to the promised land from the area of Babylon under King Cyrus of Persia. But notice Jesus doesn't do any of that. He doesn't talk about the good old days. He doesn't revert to hazy nostalgia. He says in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, he's saying, the passage that Isaiah wrote 700 years ago in history is being fulfilled and realized as you listen. If we know anything about the earthly ministry of Jesus, we know that this is true. The blind were receiving sight. Cripples were walking. The dead were being raised. The good news was being preached to the poor. And we could explore this in any number of ways for hours, but simply for us this morning, we simply want to see that historical predictions were validating Jesus' message and His ministry. The message of Jesus was historical. And it is still historical today. For the past 200 years, Bible-doubting theologians have been busy constructing very creative ways, of saying that they believe the Bible, yet undermining its historical claims. That has been going on for some time now, and it goes on in the hearts and minds of people everywhere. J.I. Packer, a famous theologian, says, "The Bible is treated as a collection of culturally conditioned myths, which for us can function only by evoking experiences of mystical, emotional, or ethical insight." Now, I know that's a mouthful. Essentially, what he's saying is, many people have this view. They say, well, I know in my heart of hearts that the Bible doesn't report true history, that even the portions that describe historical events, I know that that really didn't happen, and yet, as I read the Bible, it just makes me feel so spiritual. And that's why I like it. That's why I go to church. It's just to feel spiritual, because I'm a spiritual person. This entire approach to Scripture, this approach to Christ, accords with the world's definition of faith. It accords with what the world thinks of the Bible-believing Christian. The world will tell you that you, as a Christian, essentially live in two different worlds. And we've all experienced this, okay? On the one hand, the world says you believe in the world of illusion, in the world of science and rationality and faith, and science and rationality and history and facts. Okay, that's sort of one temple that you worship in. And then on Sundays, you get to come to another temple and another church where you get to exercise faith. And faith essentially is believing what you know ain't true. Faith in this world picks up where reason leaves off. Okay, it's not the world of history and facts and rationality, but it's the world of high emotional commitment. And yet it's the world where you get to turn your brain off and believe what you know ain't true. Brain on, in the world of facts and history and refrigerators and iPods and, you know, filling up your car with gasoline. And over here is faith, high degree of emotion, volitional commitment, myth, illusion. And these are both totally separate from each other, except they're part of one week for you. That's the way the world says that you have faith. And sadly, some Christians will actually encourage you to have this view of faith, of believing what you know ain't true. Every year, it seems like, I was talking with David earlier this week, every year it's like clockwork. Archaeologists, scientists claim to have discovered that bit of evidence that will undermine Christianity completely. Every year you see it on the news, it's on the cover of Time, it's on the cover of Newsweek, it's on the news channels, and earlier this year, no doubt you saw it, it was the supposed discovery of Jesus' family tomb. David, in fact, mentioned this when it happened last February. Jesus' family tomb, where it was said, so to speak, that the bones of Jesus could be discovered. And I remember when this was going on that I saw on TV some media asking certain Christian leaders what it would mean to them if Jesus' bones were actually discovered. If, in fact, we could prove scientifically that he did not rise from the dead. And I could not believe my ears when I heard these Christian leaders say, "I don't believe on the basis of facts. It wouldn't matter to me if the bones of Jesus were discovered, because I take it by faith. I take it by faith." It's like they're saying, the more you disprove Christianity, the more I believe it all the more, because I have faith. I have emotional commitment. Let's leave all the facts and history and rationality over here, because I operate in this world. What an insult to Jesus. What an insult to Jesus to say to him, "I believe in you, and yet I know that you're not true. I believe in you, but I refuse to believe the implications of what you're saying." Friends, do not make any mistake. If the bones of Jesus are found, Christianity is a sham. If the resurrection did not occur, then I am out of this game. I already told David, I will tell the elders now, I am gone. If the resurrection didn't happen. Okay, hand me a job application. I want to work where you work, because I am gone. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you can see if Paul himself puts stock in the resurrection of Jesus. What did Paul think? How would Paul have answered those questions from the media? He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Listen to this. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. We are of all people the most to be pitied if Christ is not raised. He goes on, of course, to say, but Christ has been raised. All of the things that we say to you are true. Don't let anyone tell you that you have a blind faith, that you operate in the world of illusion. Don't listen to those people who say, come back to the world of facts and rationality and history. Stop living in this world of illusion. That's not how it works. We do not have a blind faith, and don't believe it yourself. We have an actual object to our faith. We have the objective work of Christ in history, in time and space. We do not have a blind faith. Have confidence that your emotions day to day, that your assurances do not affect what happened 2,000 years ago. It does not affect what happened 2,000 years ago in history. Notice in our text that the same Messiah who was anointed to proclaim liberty was also anointed to accomplish the liberty that he proclaims. If you look at the verbs there, he is anointed not only to proclaim it, but he says, but also to set at liberty those who are oppressed. We believe in a Messiah who entered time and space not only to proclaim good news, but a Messiah who also acted in history to make that news good. And yet the people in Nazareth refused to believe. Which brings us to our second point about Jesus' message. Not only is it historical, but Jesus' message is also resisted. It's resisted. Notice that they probably felt very spiritual. That's what the text implies as they listened to Jesus. Verse 22 says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And yet they resist his claims. They say in the second half of verse 22, isn't this Joseph's son? By the end of the text, they resist violently and they want to throw him off a cliff. And yet, I want you to see what they were not resistant about. This is fascinating. They didn't doubt his miracles. They knew that he was doing things that only God could do. They didn't doubt that he was being kind and gracious. It's not that he was mean. He wasn't pointing fingers. It's not that he didn't make sense. They marveled at his delivery. They were impressed at the content that he was giving them. And yet in their minds they were saying, I see his claims, but I refuse to accept the logical implications of them for me. Why do they do this? Jesus knows exactly why. And he says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. They rejected Jesus' message because it was the same Jesus that they had known for 30 years. It was the same Jesus that they had known for 30 years. How human was our Savior that he could live with them for 30 years and they not realize that he was the one true Messiah? They said, we know his siblings, we know his parents, this can't be the Messiah. We're impressed by him, yes, but we just refuse to accept it. In Matthew's account, sometimes when a certain gospel doesn't give us all the details, you can flip over to another gospel. And Matthew records this same event, and he says there that the Nazarenes said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. In the following verses, Jesus goes on to compare them to the unbelieving Israelites in years past that had rejected their own prophets, Elijah and Elisha. This was an ongoing pattern in Israel. And it is an ongoing pattern for you and me today in our world. You've heard of the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. I've been thinking about why this is true. And we know that it's true, that for some reason over time, we just lose respect for those with whom we're most familiar in certain ways. We just lose respect for those with whom we're most familiar. Surely this has happened to you. I was talking to Lindley about this yesterday, because this sometimes happens with us. You know how you can tell something to someone about someone over and over and over again, and it's like the message is muted? And then it just takes one other person that's outside of your family, that's outside of your marriage, to tell them that same thing, and it's like all of a sudden they grew ears. And they begin to hear the message. This is what was going on here. Friends, it means that when we minister to our family and close friends, the message often gets muted because familiarity breeds contempt. Now, sometimes we're so obnoxious when we try to share the gospel that our family and friends probably should turn their ears off. But I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about lovingly, patiently engaging those whom you love, who may not know the Lord, and yet they resist it as you try to minister. Now, just as here, they may marvel at what you're saying. They may be impressed by your content. They may be impressed with your family life, how your marriage is, how your kids behave, and yet they resist what you're saying. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by those who are familiar. Some people in his own family didn't realize that he was the Son of God, refused to acknowledge that he was the Son of God. And if this has happened to you, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, for many of you, don't kid yourself into thinking that this is easy. There will come times where it is not easy. You will be belittled and dismissed and pitied as though you were living in this world of illusion. Come on back to the world of rationality and facts. It is hard. I have known people in seminary and in college that suffered among their own family members for the sake of the gospel, whose family and close friends would not receive the message and took it out on them for it. Jesus knows what it's like. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And just as our faith does not rest on myths or illusions, as we said earlier, so too it does not rest on the responses of people. Don't cave in to that temptation just to be normal and to close your mouth and just go with the flow when opportunities present themselves. Jesus knows what it's like, and the truth of the history of his message does not depend upon those responses. It depends upon the objective work of Christ in history. When you are rejected at these times, around the dinner table, on vacation, on holidays, at random moments interacting with family and close friends, know that you are in good company. You are following in the footsteps of your Savior. Pray for those opportunities and continue in the work. Pray that the Holy Spirit would do His work in the hearts and minds of those people. And continue to do His work in your own hearts, because you know what? There is hope. There is hope. I said before that even Jesus' family members refused to believe. And yet, as he ministered to his family, he had a brother named James who actually got converted. And James went on to write a book for the Bible. I'd say that was a fairly fruitful conversion. Makes me think, what are we doing today? Not that we write books for the Bible, but fruitful conversion. He wrote the book of James. And I think that he wrote this book knowing in mind what it's like to struggle. Perhaps he was even there in Nazareth when Jesus was speaking and he saw people reject him. Maybe he even rejected him. Who knows? And yet he writes to you and to me as we enter into these situations, as we struggle in these ways. And in his opening verses, he says these words, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Jesus' ministry to his family was not in vain, and neither is yours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the ministry of your Son on earth was not in vain. We thank you that the message he proclaimed and the message that he not only proclaimed but actually accomplished is both historical and received by those in whose hearts you work. Lord, would you give us the grace to persevere? Would you confirm in our own hearts and minds the reality of that gospel? As we come to your table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.